I just want to say a word of thanks to Pastor Calvin and this invitation to be with you this weekend. It's been a real pleasure, a real joy, and I'm so glad to have been able to get to know the Lemons a bit and to share in their hospitality. And it's a real privilege for me to be able to speak to you today, and I pray that God will use this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is page 571 in your Pew Bibles. And we will stand to read together this chapter of God's Word. Let us stand. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. When you enter Isaiah 6, you take your life in your own hands. It is dangerous to go there. Few emerge unscathed. You can die in Isaiah 6. You think I'm exaggerating for rhetorical effect, but you have no idea. This chapter describes an experience that changed Isaiah's life, and it reveals the true nature of the God we worship. God is holy. God is triune. God is high and lifted up. God is a righteous judge. God is totally intolerant of sin. God is in control of history. God will keep his promises, and those include promises of judgment as well as promises of salvation. We have a lot of problems today. The Church of Jesus Christ in North America has a lot of problems. But the biggest problem we have is that our concept of God is too small. We reduce God to a person like us to whom we can relate as a peer. And then we put our little God into a little box so that we can comprehend him and his ways. And then we proceed to complain that God does not act in the way that we want him to act, at the time we expect him to act, and with the results that we demand from him. Having reduced God to our level, we are inevitably disappointed in him. We'd give lip service to the faith in our hearts, but we don't really believe that he is in control and that all things are being worked together for his glory and our good. We go back and forth between wanting to believe, but feeling pulled to disbelief. What is our problem? Our view of God is defective. And this chapter is the therapy that can heal our weak and our inadequate understanding of who God is and what God is. This chapter takes us into the throne room from which no one leaves without being either changed or killed. If you want to defer radical decisions and keep God at bay, you should by all means avoid this chapter. If you wish to go on sitting on the fence on your faith, vacillating over how far to go in putting your faith in God and keeping your options open at the same time, then it is imperative that you not read Isaiah 6. You must avoid it at all costs. I'm warning you that if you enter this holy place, you will not emerge the same. You will experience terror. You will be confronted with existential dread. You will be required to look at that which you cannot look. You simply must avoid it, or you will be undone. At this point in the worship service, you have one last chance to turn back. You can check out right now. You can turn your mind to something else, to this afternoon's ball game, or to a date you have this coming week, or a project you need to complete at home. Anything to take your mind away from Isaiah 6. Go ahead. It's up to you. It's dangerous to proceed into this holy place, and no one is forcing you. You don't have to enter if you don't want to. But if you are unsatisfied with your present self-centered existence, or if you are wearied by the banality of evil all around you, or if you feel that you cannot go another day without God's help, then come with me into this holy place. Come into the presence of the holy triune judge of all the earth, who alone can save, but who will not save without judging and punishing sin. Come and take your chance on grace. Come into the place that changed Isaiah's life, and the place where every child of God must eventually come to experience firsthand the power of the living God, who alone can kill and create, who can judge and save. Come if you wish to experience salvation through judgment. In the year that King Uzziah died, that was 740 BC. Uzziah was a righteous king who ruled Judah. For many years, he made Judah militarily stronger and expanded the borders. He fought idolatry and promoted true worship throughout the country. But Uzziah became proud, and he presumed to offer incense at the altar in the temple, even though that was the prerogative only of the priests. And as a result, he was struck with leprosy, and he spent the last 10 years of his life isolated from everyone else while his son ruled the nation. This was undoubtedly in the back of Isaiah's mind as he had this vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember that description, high and lifted up, for tonight's sermon on Isaiah 53. But in Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Isaiah, knowing this, is fearful of dying, and he immediately drops his gaze, to the folds of the temple surrounding this terrifying figure sitting on the throne. And what he sees as he looks at the folds of the garments of the king is the glory of God. Every time somebody in the Bible sees the glory of God in this way, he falls down as though dead. This is true of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of John. It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of the living God. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. These seraphim are angels who can speak and who dwell in the very presence of God. They seem to have a human form, but they also have wings, as mentioned, and they're only mentioned here in the Bible. It does not say how many of these beings there were. Ezekiel saw cherubim in his vision, and so we can see from Scripture that there are at least four choirs or ranks of angels: seraphim, cherubim, hosts, and archangels. And then there are others mentioned in the New Testament, such as thrones and dominions. We know two of the names of archangels from Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Jewish tradition supplies another name from the book of Tobit, the name Raphael. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In verse 1, Isaiah uses the Hebrew word Adonai for God. But here the seraph uses the covenant name of God, of the God of Israel, derived from Exodus 3:14, Yahweh, the Lord. "Holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's present holiness," said J.A. Motier. Isaiah is in the presence of the glory of God. But where is this? Is it the Jerusalem temple? Is it the throne room of heaven? It seems to be both at the same time. It's as though the veil that normally separates the unseen realm, the immaterial world of heaven, from the earthly realm, the material realm that we inhabit, it's as though that veil has been pulled back or become transparent. And Isaiah is at once in a temple, a physical temple that, as we'll see in a moment, shakes and threatens to topple over, but at the same time he's in the immaterial realm of heaven, seeing God at the same time. This is a very mysterious thing. But what we should learn from this is that the veil between our present material realm and the immaterial realm of heaven is much more permeable than we think. It's much thinner than we think. We just think that we're safe here in the material world from God. We just think that the glory of God doesn't threaten to undo us in our daily actions as we go to and fro, back and forth from home to work, to school, to church. As we move through time and space, we think that we are alone, and that God's eye is not upon us, and that God is not near us, and that we're safe, and we can think our thoughts and perform our actions without being seen or known by God. And yet this isn't true. And at these moments, when the veil becomes thin, we realize that God is holy and that we continuously inhabit the presence of God. And in these moments, it is revealed to us that we never were safe at all. We never were isolated from God. We never were apart from his presence. We actually have been in his presence all the time, but we didn't know it. And that's why you can't emerge from this experience unchanged. You've heard the expression, you can't unsee it once you've seen it. And once you've seen into the throne room of God and you realize how close we are to that, you can never really recover that sense of naive innocence and separation from God. Our secular world is filled with people who think that God does not see them, who think that God is remote and far away and uninterested, who think that they can go about their business and do whatever they want and God doesn't even know. And such naivete leads to carelessness, leads to a life of dissolution and self-centeredness. It leads to the illusion of control. But such a life is exposed by this experience as a lie. We never were alone. We never were in control. We never were able to fool God about anything. The characteristic title of God is used by Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. But here the Lord is said to be holy and is referred to as the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord is the Lord of armies. Think of that. In the light of Revelation 19 that pictures Jesus returning in the second coming, riding a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth at the head of a host, an army of angels. The threefold repetition of holy is a veiled allusion to the Holy Trinity. And whether this is Yahweh sitting on the throne, as we would say from a New Testament perspective, God the Father, or whether this is in fact the second person of the Trinity, the Son sitting on the throne, it's not easy to know. It's not even important to know. For they are one God with one will, one power. That the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. At the words of these seraphim, and by the way, we should have some sympathy for the pagan who has some experience of an angel, of a divine being, even if it's a fallen angel, a demon. We should have some sympathy for the inclination to worship such a being. Because notice here that the voice of these majestic seraphim causes the house to be filled with smoke and the foundations to shake. These beings are powerful. These beings are great. These beings are beyond our imagination in their beauty. And when you see one, you would be strongly inclined and tempted to worship such a creature. It's no wonder that pagans encounter such beings and call them gods. Heaven and earth are touching at this moment. This is the thing about the Bible that is so incredible, that the Bible teaches us that there are moments when, although our present earth, our reality that we inhabit, the material world that we inhabit, although it is constantly dependent for its continued existence upon the immaterial realm, and it's the providential power of God that's upholding things in existence and keeping them in existence all the time, to us, that power is not visible or felt or empirically known. We don't physically feel God keeping us in existence at every moment of every time. But the Bible says that at certain moments in life, at certain moments, certain key instances, we are able to discern with our senses, that as Isaiah is here, the reality and the existence of the immaterial realm and earth touches heaven. And that's what's going on in this passage. Heaven is touching earth and earth is touching heaven. And the result is that Isaiah is experiencing the reality that's always there but usually not perceived. And it's as if the earth cannot bear the weight of the manifestation of the glory of God. You know that the root meaning of the Hebrew word for glory, Shekinah, the root meaning of that word is heavy. And the glory of the Lord is heavy when it comes to rest upon the earth. And the earth just shakes under the weight and like a bridge that has too much weight on it. It quivers and it shakes and it threatens to collapse. And all that is in the background of the next statement by Isaiah. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In chapter 5 of Isaiah, there are 6 woes. And here we see the 7th in the series of seven woes. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. As earth and heaven come together in this experience, and the heaviness of the Shekinah glory begins to press down upon Isaiah and his fellow Israelites and the temple and Jerusalem, Isaiah is afraid that they will collapse under the weight of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. Why? Because they are unholy. Because he knows himself to be unclean. Because he knows himself to be part of the rebellious creation seeking to push back against the holiness and power of God. And when you seek to push back against an irresistible, omniscient power, you are inevitably crushed by that experience. And that's what he's fearing. That's what he's feeling. It has been said that a preacher is not ready to preach until he has felt the weight of sin and judgment personally. And Isaiah is about to be called to preach in this passage. But first he feels the weight of the glory and holiness of God pressing down upon him. And only then is he prepared to speak in a way that is adequate. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. The tongs, of course, are not to protect the hands of the seraph. As an immaterial being, he's not going to be burned by the coals from the altar. But the point is to show us that the coals are hot. It's to show us how hot the fire of God's holiness burns when it comes in contact with sin. As many things in the Bible are there to communicate to us in the only way we can understand in material terms some of these spiritual realities. And that's why we have to be careful about what we take literally and what we don't take literally. And we need to learn to take literally the truth conveyed through metaphor. When we say that something in the Bible is a metaphor, you should always say, a metaphor for what? Because there's always a what. There's always a something that the metaphor is trying to convey. And the something that the truth of the metaphor is trying to convey is not just a metaphor. And it's true that the burning coals on the altar are a metaphor for the burning fire of the holiness of God. But when we say that, that doesn't mean that we can dismiss the holiness of God as if it was just metaphorical. No, what it means is that the truth, the reality being conveyed by this metaphor in a materialistic metaphor is so great and so far beyond our total comprehension that the only way we can do it is to reach toward it with a metaphor like the burning coals on the altar. But the reality is even greater than what the metaphor conveys. And that's why this is so disconcerting. Isaiah literally doesn't understand what's going on. Even what he knows is true, is only an approximation of the ultimate reality he's confronting. We say true things about God, but we never comprehend God. And this is true of God's holiness at this point. His holiness and his glory is perceptible, and more so in this moment of the opening of the veil, but it is never comprehensible in totality. The creature cannot contain the Creator. And so if you don't feel a sense of vague unease in the presence of the Holy God, then you don't know what's going on. Then you are oblivious to the reality. And the point of this revelation of God revealing himself to Isaiah is to overcome Isaiah's obliviousness, to overcome Isaiah's casual attitude toward the reality of God, and to shake him up, to shake him out of his lethargy and his self-satisfaction and his sense that he knows it all, and to make him realize that he is a lost sinner in the presence of God who cannot possibly understand what is going on. And that uncertainty, that lack of understanding, is very disconcerting to human beings. We like to know. We like to understand. We like to be in charge. Even if we can't control a power, just understanding it makes it better and easier to endure. But we cannot understand what's going on here. And when this coal is applied to his lips, and the seraph says to him that your sin has been atoned for, what does this even mean? How can sin be atoned for by a burning coal? It goes beyond our comprehension. We're not meant to fully understand God's action of atonement. The atonement remains a mystery, no matter how much we explain it, no matter how many true insights we gain about it. There remains something mysterious about the acceptance of unholy sinners by a holy God. There's something about that that we'll never fully grasp. And it should move us not to self-satisfied understanding, but it should move us to adoration and praise and worship. This is the altar of propitiation, atonement, and satisfaction required by God. And it is also the altar of the forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation needed by people. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What unbelievably welcome words those were to him, as they are to us. Then in the second half of this chapter, we turn to the call of Isaiah. Commentators suggest two reasons why this call narrative here is in chapter 6 of Isaiah, whereas in Ezekiel and Jeremiah it's in chapter 1. The call of the prophet opens the book. Some say that perhaps the pessimism expressed here was born of years of fruitless preaching. Maybe this call came partway through Isaiah's career. That's the suggestion. And so this view would say it's a call to a specific task rather than a call to prophetic ministry in general. I think that a better view is the view that says that this call of Isaiah to be a prophet, this is the general call to be a prophet, and it's placed here in chapter 6 as the climax to the introduction of the book. Yesterday we looked at the introduction, and what you note by reading through chapters 1 to 5 is how all the themes that are going to come later in the book of Isaiah are introduced in this introduction. And I think the introduction is there to introduce us to the book as a whole, to create in our minds a sense of the problem, of which on a micro level is the problem we've just looked at in the problem of Isaiah's life. Isaiah, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And then the other part of that problem is I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the problem is, how can a holy God make unconditional promises to an unholy people and then keep them? If he's holy, he must judge. But if he keeps his promise, he must establish the throne of David forever. How can he do both? And the introduction is designed to set up the problem that the rest of the book answers. And so I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And this is the first time in the chapter that God speaks. God speaks, and the speak is a call, a vocational call to ministry for Isaiah. And Isaiah responds without hesitation. Now you might ask, why is God pictured here as casting about for a suitable ambassador? Why is God looking for somebody to do this job? Why doesn't God already have somebody lined up? This may be a subtle rebuke to the priests and the false prophets of Israel who aren't doing their job. Sometimes God has to choose the weak and the lowly, the unlikely, as his ambassadors, because the ones who should be doing the job are not. Calvin, of course, links the us of Genesis 1:26 to the let us make man in our image, to this who will go for us here. Another subtle hint of the triune nature of God. And he said, go and say to these people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not believe, perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, this is not usually how we pray for newly ordained ministers, is it? We don't usually pray, oh, Lord, bless so-and-so who's just been ordained. Make the people who he speaks to blind and deaf and unresponsive to his preaching. Isaiah is told to preach to the people in order that they might become hardened to the truth and set in their refusal to be saved. Now, I told you that this wasn't comfortable to be in this chapter. But this is what Isaiah is called to. He is called to declare the truth, so that as the people who listen to him hear that truth, they become more hardened in their rejection of God, and they become more worthy of God's judgment. And this is to build up to the point where finally God's judgment falls. Now, we disagree with God quite often about the timing of judgment. We think judgment should come, in some cases, a lot faster than it comes. Oh, Lord, please remove these enemies of ours. David is consistently begging God to do in his enemies. Other times, it's the opposite. Other times, we are asking God to withhold his judgment, especially when it comes to our sins. It's like Gandalf saying to Frodo, a wizard is never late. He always arrives precisely when he means to. Well, the judgment of God comes at exactly the right time. We cannot understand that. We cannot understand why the judgment of God is delayed when it comes, why it should have come at that moment and not another. We cannot grasp this at all. But Isaiah is told that Israel's refusal to repent is part of God's plan, and that his message is going to have meaning to the exiles later on as they read his writings, and that they are going to understand that the events and the geopolitical process that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, that was all part of God's plan, and that God was in charge of it all along, and that God was not defeated by the pagan empire's gods, but rather that God was in charge and bringing about the outcome he chose. One commentator notes that many sermons on Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8, because this next section, this part about the eyes being blinded and the ears being deaf, that is so disturbing to people. And it is. It's very disturbing to people. It's even disturbing to Isaiah, because you can see it in his next question. He says, oh, how long, O Lord? Implied is that this has a limit, that yes, God will harden them for a while, and maybe he'll have to preach for several years without any response, or maybe it'll be a decade. How long, Lord? How long will I have to preach and see no response? And the answer is, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Until the exile. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The land will be emptied of most of its inhabitants. Maybe a tenth will be remaining. Some of the poorest, most uneducated people, barely able to till their little plot of land. All the military gone, all the priestly elite gone, all of the nobles gone, all of the leaders of the nation gone. A tiny little scattered remnant left. Like a stump, after a mighty oak tree has been cut down and all that's left is a stump. And then the only hint of optimism in the chapter, the only little tiny nod toward a possible future, comes in the last five words. The holy seed is its stump. That in the remnant of Israel, after the exile, there will be a seed. And you know what a seed is. A seed is something with potential that can grow and become something big. And that little, all through Isaiah, we have agricultural imagery. I think farmers are better able to understand the book of Isaiah than anybody else, because he's constantly talking about seeds and stumps and roots and branches and pruning and growing and regenerating. And somehow there's this hint that a seed is the key to the future. We think back to the words of God in Genesis 3 about how the seed of the woman would be the hope of redemption of the human race, and how there would be a constant war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Abraham, and how there would be a constant back and forth within history where there's an ebb and flow to the presence of the people of God, but that eventually the hope is not in the great oak trees that we might see, the great cathedrals and institutions of history, the temple and the city, but the hope is in a seed. And the seed points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and becomes the seed of the fulfillment of the promises of the covenants made with Abraham and David, so that the seed of Abraham becomes like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. As the Gentiles are brought into the faith and integrated into the Messiah, and the nations come under the discipleship of the Word of God, there is hope. But the hope for Isaiah is far off. And his calling is to live by faith. To live by faith in the midst of judgment, but believing that salvation will come. Isaiah is convinced of two things as a result of his life-changing vision in the temple. One, that the Lord will keep his promises to David and bring salvation to the world through a Davidic king. He's convinced of that. And second, that the Lord is so holy that he cannot help bringing devastating judgment upon the nation. How these two facts can be reconciled is the problem of the book, as we saw yesterday. Isaiah was given a grim task. The judgment was clear, imminent, and specific, while the salvation was opaque, far off, and general. Isaiah is a man whose ministry is going to be a serious and heavy responsibility. He will not be popular. He will not see multitudes flock to hear him speak. He will not witness a mass conversion or a revival. In worldly terms, he will be a failure. In his generation, he will see no fruit. But his writings will become the most important writings in the world. 700 years later, the Son of God incarnate will read his book and make it the center of his thinking, his sense of identity, and his ministry plan. Jesus will recognize his calling to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he will identify with Isaiah precisely in his worldly failure and in his rejection at the hands of the people. The question before you this morning is whether you can identify with Jesus as he identifies with Isaiah. The issue before us is not whether God will meet your expectations as an aid to you getting ahead in life and becoming successful in the eyes of the world. The question is not whether you can look at the Christian faith and see adopting Christian faith as a clever career move. It's not a matter of finding salvation while bypassing judgment. The question is, are you prepared to bow and be broken in the presence of the Holy One of Israel? Are you ready to embrace the call to preach, to bear witness, and to suffer as you obey the calling of God in your life? Are you ready to identify with a suffering Messiah and take up your cross and follow him? Are you willing to die in order that you might be raised to immortality? Are you ready to suffer with him so that you may also reign with him? Are you ready, in other words, to embrace true religion? Not the shallow emotionalism of modern Christianity. Are you ready for a salvation that will cost you your life? Because Jesus said that whoever will lose his life for his sake will gain it. Are you ready to embrace true religion, not the sentimental emotionalism of our modern age? Jim Elliot, a 20th century missionary martyr, said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot had entered fully into Isaiah chapter 6. Have you? Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe when it's hard. Help us to enter into Isaiah 6. Help us to stay there long enough for you to do your work. Help us to develop a longing for your salvation that is so strong that it overcomes our natural instinct to self-preservation, so that we're willing to die in order to gain this salvation. Lord, we ask this through the mighty name of the suffering servant Jesus. Amen.